You know, we always say that we can't manufacture awakening. We only God. But we can remove impediments to it. We can posture ourselves to receive it, and we can cry out to God for it.
Welcome to the One Cry Podcast, a nationwide call for spiritual awakening. The goal: accelerating the movement of God through sharing revival truth, stories, and reports.
Welcome to the One Cry Podcast. Once again, I just want to say a huge thank you to all of you who are listening in today. And this is an unusual season of stirrings, if you will, where God is moving in revival and spiritual awakening, certainly quickening, and hearts of many to seek the Lord, maybe as never before. And so I've been so blessed to have various guests on this podcast that simply talk about that. And today we have David Thomas, and David Thomas is an individual you may or may not recognize the name of, but God used him as an instrument, I think, in a very significant way. And what took place just over a year ago at Asbury University, and David Thomas, you live in the metropolis of Wilmore, Kentucky, is that right?
Well, I live nearby. I live in Lexington, Kentucky, which is just a few miles away from Wilmore.
And a little bit larger than Wilmore, I might add, right?
Sure.
Hey, David, thanks so much for joining us. And this, a lot of times, those who are listening or watching this podcast, is they're pastors, they're ministry leaders, but most of all, they are very interested in the topic of revival and spiritual awakening. And I know I don't know how this segment will fall, but we're going to do two segments. And the first one, David, if you would just, number one, you're the director of New Room, so let's start there. What in the world is New Room? My wife wants a new room often, but I don't think that's what we're referencing here. What's New Room?
Absolutely. Well, it's just such a joy to be with you, Byron. Thank you so much, and for this beautiful fellowship of One Cry and all that you steward here, all that we're learning from you and walking together in our hopes for a better day that we believe that Jesus is wanting to give us. And so, yes, I come from the Wesleyan stream of the church, which, of course, originated in a great awakening movement. It was a part of the first great awakening, which unfolded, as you know, in Scotland, in colonial America, Whitfield in Scotland, Jonathan Edwards in the colonies, and in England with John and Charles Wesley. And it really took off. The evangelical awakening of 18th century England took off in the southwest part of the country. George Whitfield was preaching. He had grown up in Gloucester. The largest city in the area was Bristol. He began preaching, and there was so much response there that he reached out to his college friend, John Wesley, who came with his brother Charles. They came over to help. Whitfield soon left, went to the colonies and started preaching, but John stayed, and there was so much happening there that they needed a building to just train and house and locate. And so they built a building in 1739 inside the first year of John Wesley's new birth. I mean, it was that early in the whole thing. And John named it the New Room. And so New Room is now a fellowship in the Pan-Wesleyan Church. And we say often, we're not trying to make anybody into Wesleyans. We're just honest about the accent in our voice. We pray for God to send his renewing love and power anywhere he wants to. We'll thank him and ask him for more. Doesn't, you know, but that's just kind of where we're coming from. So we just, our annual meeting and the work we do, we just call it New Room as a gesture toward those sacred origins of the New Room that Wesley built. That's where it was all beginning. We want to just draw from that deep taproot of awakening history. But those words mean more to us, that we're a fellowship of people honest enough to admit that we are desperate for God to do something new in our day. And we are willing to do whatever it takes to give him the room in our lives to do it. So New Room. And it's a joy to be a part of an ever widening circle of friends coming into that. And we're eager to share in that wherever God would be moving. We just are so wanting to encourage and be a part of. You know, we always say that we can't manufacture awakening.
That's right.
We only God, but we can remove impediments to it. we can posture ourselves to receive it, and we can cry out to God for it. And so that's basically what New Room does.
That's great. And I love the room concept too, because the kingdom is advanced through friendships and fellowships that usually take place in a room, sometimes around the table, meal or whatever. So that's great. And you mentioned impediments, and my heart races back to a little over a year ago in Asbury University, where you abide in many regards. And what set the sails as you look back now a year later? What is it that was a precursor perhaps that took place as that you think gave God the freedom to just pour out his spirit?
Yeah, I appreciate that, Byron. You know, we know that everything that happened in Hughes Auditorium in those 16 days and nights was the fruit of prayer. And I know I've just become convinced that if that is what Jesus does in response to prayer, I have never been so motivated to pray. And I suspect that most of the people listening and watching to this are intercessors, people of prayer. And like you, I don't think there's anything more important for us right now than to fall in love with our closets, to see all of ministry as an errand from the closet, that Jesus is our reward. Jesus is our joy, our peace, our identity, the source of our love and wisdom. All that we need and have is in the closet. And and so, you know, we'll never know the untold closets where this was called out for and sought. So many people we were met with, you know, people were walking in, you know, from Norway or Uruguay or Alabama or you name it. And I would always say, thank you so much for coming all the way to Little Wilmore, Kentucky. And they would often say, no, don't thank me. We had to come. I had to lay eyes on what I've been praying for all these years. You know, what happened in Wilmore really belonged to everyone. And we always have said that, that it was the anti-Las Vegas, that, you know, Vegas, they say what happens here stays here. Well, in the outpouring, we said, no, what happens here was meant for the ends of the earth. It really was Jesus giving us a story. I'm hearing your prayers. I really want to come. You keep coming. You keep preparing and ordering and entering in. I'm coming. You know, it was just sort of a story that stirred hope and elevated prayer and provoked the church. But I would say the only other thing that would sort of really made the way for it was there was a kind of a willingness in those first few hours as we began to sense that we believe God is doing this, that, you know, this has the marks of something that is unexplainable in human terms. And we just immediately said, well, okay, then who can stay, you know? And there was sort of this, you know, well, I can, I'll get a sitter. I'll call school security. We'll make sure that we'll just keep it open all night. There was just sort of a lot of little yeses, the willingness to be interrupted, the willingness to be inconvenienced. We had no idea what was going to come, but there was a willingness. That's really all Jesus had. He had some relationships that were trusted, and he had some willingness. And out of that tiny little mustard seed, he grew something that blessed many.
Wow. And you talk about, David, a theology of lingering.
Yes.
That I'm sure plays into that. Yes, I'm going to stay and linger. Yeah. Talk to us a little bit about what you detected there.
This was something that we learned from Gen Z, from these college students, because when chapel ended on February the 8th, Zach was preaching and it kind of ended abruptly, kind of ran out of time. He just said, you know, maybe you just need to stay and pray. And a handful of students did, you know, compulsory chapel, class at 11, chapel at 10, class 11, the place just empties. But a few students stayed and a few more went out, but didn't feel finished, asked if they could return. And they said, yes, they came back. And it was the students just waited. You know, Byron, the only instruction Jesus gave to his followers, out of which he built the entirety of the church, the Christian movement, was you just go to Jerusalem and wait. I've made you a promise. Wait for it. Wait. Linger. Just wait. And these students were just willing to be that primal, that simple, that available. And we said all the way through the thing that they were the forerunners. We would never have been in that room had it not been for some students who just lingered. And throughout the entirety, we just gave time. It was like, okay, we're going to just open up some time and not be rushed. And there'd be many times that we would just be waiting and lingering in worship and prayer. And we'd think, you know, maybe that's enough. I think we'll just wrap on that song, move to the next thing. And one would say, no, let's just go a little longer. Let's just wait. Kind of think there's more. Let's just linger in it. And we would linger, stretching out just that. It was like a strain. Just like, can we just stay with this a little longer? And it'd be right there that something new would happen. There'd be a deeper breakthrough, some kind of move that was obviously God just in the room. And we just kept waiting on him. And the more we did, Jesus led the room. I've come to believe Jesus knows how to govern a meeting. If we just can train our eyes and ears, it's that spiritual gift of discernment. If we can just see, and you know, we don't get that except in collaborative sort of leadership. It's like, what are you seeing? What are you seeing? What are you hearing? You know, what you, it's like an eye toward the room and an eye toward him, an ear toward the room and ear toward him. And together in community, we sound like, you kind of sense this, and we would stay with it. And by that, I think we were able to stay close and to in step with Jesus all the way through the thing. And that in itself was such a gift, such a miracle.
So the lingering actually just made space for God, maybe, and this culture of race and pace and not having a dead second in a service. It's kind of counterintuitive and complete opposite.
We have felt very provoked by this, very rebuked, because the American Christianity has fallen into this sort of expectation of planning to the minute every single move of a worship service. Yeah. So we leave just almost no room for Jesus to have the room. It's just he's so squeezed out. And so much of the time, I heard Jesus say to me, you know, David, you and your Western Christians, I mean, you're hardworking, you raise money, you build budgets, you're all this production, performance. It's excellent, really high quality. I've done about all I can with that. He would say, I heard him in my spirit. And he said, now, David, I want you to look in Hugh's auditorium and see what I can do when you give me the room. I felt, we often felt very, you know, it really was a throne room. Yeah. Jesus had that room. It was his. I mean, there was really no detectable line between heaven and earth in that room. They were the 16 most demanding days of my life, but by far the easiest work I have ever done, because he promises, my yoke is easy. Take my yoke on you. Let me pull the weight. Yeah. And my burden is light. And it was. And so it wasn't like it wasn't demanding and difficult and much to figure out and all the mechanics and discernment. And it was kind of crazy in many ways, kind of, but Jesus really was governing, and we learned a lot from watching him.
And I suppose it was a little bit crazy, or perceived crazy, in Acts chapter 2, yeah, as God's Spirit was working there. But hey, let's go back to that actual few weeks in February and leading into March. And what were some other non-conventional aspects, I guess you would say, of what took place? There were no big personalities, I guess, and the methods weren't exactly the methods of today. So what were some of those other things that you took away and said, wow, this is a little bit different than we would anticipate, maybe?
Yeah. You know, there was no tech. We had no words projected, no bands, big bands. We just had piano, a couple of kids on guitar, no big drum set, you know. There was this innovation of the consecration room. Mm-hmm. And this was something that these Gen Z leaders came up with. They were seeing worship as not helping people sing. Worship leadership was offering ministry to Jesus, inviting anyone in the room to join. And so they did not want to offer something to him that wasn't purified, consecrated. They just did not want to skim that. So early on, they developed this room, this thing called the consecration room. And anyone who was going to be leading worship, you know, it wasn't long before the worship teams of the university were tapped out. And so they were literally prophetically pursuing people in the room. Like they would pray, the students would pray. Who do you think? They would pray. And what about that person? They would walk over and say, do you possibly sing? Oh yeah, I lead worship back at my school. Oh really? Okay. We need your help. Would you come? But then they would say, we need you to go to the consecration room. And this is where the students prayed to just offer their lives. And they would say, okay, wait a minute. I just got here. I can't lead worship. To be honest, I watched porn this morning. I can't. I'm just barely in the room. Okay, let's just take that to him. And they would stay as long as it took, hour or two, and just repent and be open and receive it, open the channel with the love of God in their lives, so that they, when they went out, they felt secure in their identity in him and an openness to him. And that created an atmosphere of such purity of heart. It was the triumph of integrity over talent, of presence over production. That truly was what was going on. Then the other thing I would say is there was just this commitment right off the bat that, okay, this is holy. It's unexplainable. I dare not touch this ark. There was this commitment that there would, that leadership up front would remain multiple. So there were many people stepping up to the front. So no single person became like the key person, like, oh, that where you would associate, oh, they're the leader of this, you know. No, there was no single leader, and no one ever introduced themselves. They would never call their name, never introduce the next person coming. You just would start talking. It's like, hey, welcome to, you know, whatever. So it was nameless, titleless leadership, purified worship leadership. When you put that together, there really was no flesh in the room. I mean, Jesus could have that room. He had a lot of access. And, you know, no one had any fame or following or anything like that. We've said many times that it kind of felt like the toppling of celebrity Christianity. Yeah. No one came because of some marquee name. You know, we said there is no celebrity in the room. The only celebrity in the room is Jesus. And he is so much more than a celebrity to us.
Yeah.
And so it was that kind of, we made the commitment not to live stream for the first 12 days. We did not. We would say, please put your phones down. We're not live streaming. A lot of people did, but the university did not. Yeah. And a part of that was we just wanted to honor the integrity of testimonies that was being spoken in the room. But additional to that, we didn't even think this way, but Gen Z really read that. They picked up and said, okay, wait a minute. These people are not trying to get famous off of this. Yeah. They're not trying to build a following. Look at them. No one ever... Something this big, you would sort of put it out there. And they're saying, no, shut it down. We want only in the room. Stay in the room. You know, that kind of thing. I think that that brought an atmosphere of authenticity to Gen Z, felt that they could trust it. When they saw there were no celebrities, just people their age up there leading, people they'd never heard of and no names up there trying to guide the thing. The atmosphere was so simple, so clean, so approachable that Gen Z could walk in and maybe trust it. And sit in it, and there they encounter Jesus. And that I think that was a big part of what the room was like.
Okay, so David, I'm going to jump in here and just say this is a little bit of a raw question. There's not great moves of God without some type of conflict or tensions in an academia world, and the idea of students not being at classes but being in the in Hughes Auditorium. Were there tensions with the administration? And the healthy tensions, maybe, but how would you advise? Because if God starts to move in churches, there are going to be those who don't want to disrupt what's going on. Good things, great things that are going on. But the nature of revival is it really does disrupt. So can we talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, absolutely. No, thank you, Byron, for asking that. You know, Asbury University literally laid their life down for this thing. And you know, what we learned there is we watched an institution greenhouse a movement. It was like an institution just said, you know what, we're going to be shade over the boldness of the young here. We're just going to kind of front it for them and let them move in it. And I have so much respect for Kevin Brown, the president, and Sarah Baldwin, his associate vice president of student life, and Greg Hasselhoff, who was the campus pastor, and so many others who literally just said, what can we do to remove any obstruction to this going forward? It was so courageous of the university and the whole little town of Wilmore. They just absolutely. And so, yes, it would. They never canceled classes. They just left everyone to their own discretion around that. I think that, and that worked out okay. The university said, you know, we are a university. We're hosting the world here. People are coming from all over. We're trying to take care of our students. And there was tension. I mean, it wasn't universally, loved and adored by the students or the staff. I mean, there were people saying, you know, this is really causing a lot of disruption. This is actually difficult for us, and so we just had to kind of talk that through internally in the team. We made this decision early on. We're going to be made every 2 or 3 hours. We were meeting all the time, trying to make decisions. And those decisions were important, and they had to be made in real time. We didn't have time for committee process and a lot of reflection. It was like, okay, we got to get right to it. So everyone needed to shoot straight with a lot of economy in their words and just get to the point. And you couldn't like dance around it. And so we just said, we commit to being unoffendable, keeping short accounts, quick apologies. If we ding each other, we'll just apologize on the spot and forgive each other and say, we'll repair it later. But right now, we're still good. And by God's grace, no one ever marched out of that room in a huff. Everybody stayed in the team. Everyone stayed with it to the end. But it took tremendous commitment to that. There were more than once, the team had kind of a meltdown under the pressures. Relationships, there were tears. There was like on the ground, people just, you know, like hugging, responding, repenting, apologizing, saying, you know, this is, you know, and just trying to hold on to unity. But we kept doing that hard work around all the dimensions of unity across the line of race in the leadership and, you know, gender and age and church stream and administration and outside help and community help. I mean, you were just trying to negotiate so many things all the time. And it just took a commitment. We said the whole time that we are trying to, the only thing we're trying to do is build community under outpouring. We're just trying to hold on to community under outpouring, which is not a bad understanding of what Pentecost was. Mm-hmm. The miracle of community, 13 ethnicities miraculously able through the gift of tongues to hear each other and understand. It was a miraculous community under outpouring. And that's actually not too far from what a church is. We want our churches to be a community under outpouring, that we are a community that is receiving and experiencing the living presence of Jesus. And so we just pressed into radical humility, constant deference. You take it. I don't need to. You say it this time. Let me step back. You know, you know, kind of like, who can do it better than I can? Just give it away. No one claim anything. And by God's grace, I think we made it through with that, you know, sort of commitment that no one is going to take a share of the glory of this.
Yeah. So we decrease and he increases is what I'm hearing.
It was John the Baptist. It really was. It was, I must decrease so he can increase.
So maybe one other final question. I get asked often, and revivals don't last, Byron. Don't you know that? And I don't mean this flippantly, but apparently somebody asked Billy Sunday, I think it was, that question once. And he said, you know what? Baths don't either, but it's good to have one once in a while. And so there's this initial cleansing of the bath, I suppose. But so what do you say to the person who says revivals don't last? Maybe out of the experience of over a year now, what is it you see at Asbury that you look back and say, this probably would not be true today if there wasn't an outpouring of God's Spirit?
Yeah, it's so good. Wow. I'll try to make this brief. What we felt like we were experiencing when it was unfolding was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. We did not use the name revival. Revival is something that is, it has a sense of regional elevation of zeal and evangelism. And it's usually something that you can name looking back on it. In real time, we did not name it that. We felt like that's a little presumptuous. We don't know if this is a revival or not, but we do know it's an outpouring of his presence. Yeah. And when there are multiple revivals in multiple locations that do extend over time, We can call that an awakening. And the Great Awakenings, as you know, were multi-decade. Yeah. And so we need hundreds of outpourings all over the world for decades. Wow. That's why we say we're not in any way trying to make something more of Asbury than it was. Yeah. We're not trying to enshrine it. No. But so long as Jesus can get any good out of the story of it and there's any curiosity in it, we'll keep talking about it. But we hope there'll be another outpouring story to be talking about as soon as possible. Yeah. But those lead to revivals, which can lead to, and we do have these culture-setting, life-changing, trajectory-reorienting moves of God that have happened in history. That's what we need. We're praying for another great awakening. We need that. But even in 16 days, we have seen a story. You know, there was so much Jesus was doing in it. And there was so much that we've been learning about how he appeared to want to do it. We've learned from his hand. How is he doing this? We continue to learn from that. There was a story of what occurred. But more and more, Byron, I'm really believing that what happened in February of 23 was just a story for all of us that Jesus is saying, listen, I am hearing you and I can come and I actually want to. I really want to rescue Gen Z. And it's provoking us. Yeah. I think the young are feeling empowered. There's an atmospheric change. I mean, our friend Bob Backe said that when we were together back in February in Waco, there is an atmospheric change. Something has shifted since those days. The young are feeling empowered of like, you know what? If students could lead that, then we can too. And so we're seeing so much more activity on all the campuses. I think there was a release, an empowerment of like initiative, catalytic initiative by students. But on the other side, I feel like the church, if we're open, is being provoked by this around lingering and production and celebrity and polish and performance and all of these things. It's being really turned upside down. We're having to start to think about, you know what, if we just keep doing American Christianity this way, human excellence is too small a thing.
That's right.
We're just being provoked by this, that what we're needing is not more of our best self. What we're needing is something from the hand of God. I've come to believe since Wilmore, since those days, the greatest need we have is for the presence of Jesus. Right. When Jesus himself is the evangelist, Jesus is the healer, Jesus is the discipler, Jesus is the teacher. When he is in the room, we see the turn from deconstruction to reconstruction, a whole new set of questions. And the unmistakable encounter with the living God is I really believe the great hunger, the great need out of which all the rest will flow. But just to actually encounter his loving, living presence, this I think is okay. Then what does it teach? What kind of leadership is need? What kind of leader is a non-leader leader? So that actually Jesus gets the stage, not me. Right. What does that look like? How do I lead in such a way that that John the Baptist, I decrease so he increases? What does that look like? I think that's what the church is being provoked to think about.
Wow, David, this is so helpful. And I know it's helpful to all of our listeners here. And so I just want to say thank you. And I also want to encourage all of our listeners. You referenced Waco, where we had a two-day revival roundtable and panels. And you did just a session I felt like God put his hand upon there. And there's a link here on this page. If you'll just go to that link, listeners, and you'll click that. And you'll get a little more expanded insight into the ways of God and the nature and the ways of God in revival and outpourings of his spirit. So I encourage you to do that. But also, David, in closing, there's a video series that I am so excited about and got to already take advantage of a few of them. And I just think the pastors, the intercessors, those who are passionate for God to move would benefit so much from. Can you tell us how to access that?
That's right. About 3 weeks after the outpouring was over, we began filming some reflections, some conversations with people who were near it. And we've put that together into a 10-episode series called the Asbury Outpouring Unpacked. And it's a series we're not building a case for anything. We're not trying to construct a theology around anything. We're just saying, here's what we saw. It's not instructive or prescriptive. It's just descriptive, and we hope provocative. It'll stir our thinking and cause us to, you know, to reflect on it. And so it's available at awakeninglibrary.com. It's a simple, it's donor funded, so it's free. It's completely, just take it and run. Awakeninglibrary.com. And the series that's in that website is called The Asbury Outpouring Unpacked. Take a look at it. If it's helpful, we pray it's a blessing and encouragement to you.
Well, thank you again, David. That's awakeninglibrary.com or the link on this podcast page where you can get the longer version of what has been burning in David's heart here these last months and much, much longer, your whole life. So, David, thank you again. And God bless you as a listener. Lord, I pray that you would take what was shared today. Oh, God, would you stir our hearts? But then, God, would you take our yeses and our little yeses, our big yeses, and God, use them to advance and multiply, intensify, accelerate what you're doing right now in churches, on campuses, in the marketplace, across our nation and world. Do it, we pray, for the sake of your glory and your glory alone. Amen and amen. Thank you for joining us.